Hey, let's play a little game together. How bad is the pastor? So you can actually raise your hand on all campuses. You can play this with a count of your fingers. How many times do you think that I have been pulled over for speeding in my lifetime? Yeah, it just takes one hand, five. But it takes all the fingers on that one hand. Five times I've been pulled over. Okay, we're not done yet. How many tickets do you think I've gotten out of those five times? One. I don't even try to talk myself out of it. And this irritates my wife to no end, because the very first time I got pulled over was in Oklahoma. I'm a student, have a weekend ministry. It's 30 miles from our home to the weekend ministry. But you have to drive through three little towns in Oklahoma. It slows you down. I almost made it in 30 minutes. Like, that was the record I'm going for. And one night, I'm making really good time. I hit all the lights right, both of them in Pryor. And so Pryor, Oklahoma, I'm coming around a curve. It's a blind curve. It's night. I have no idea why anybody would be on a tractor in downtown at night, but I passed him on the curve. And then I saw the Christmas lights in my rear view. And I pull over, and the officer comes and says, do you know why I pulled you over? I said, well, I assume it's because I was passing on a blind curve at night. And he just started laughing. I guess nobody's that honest anymore. So then he asked me another question, what's your hurry? To which I said, officer, I have no excuse for my behavior. He was so entertained by that that he said, well, I'm just gonna give you a warning. And my wife from the passenger seat says, no, give him a ticket. He needs to learn his lesson. Well, welcome to my marriage. This is what you might call mercy. And the reason I'm bringing it up is we're in this series on the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes are simply eight statements that Jesus makes to introduce his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. These eight statements really are the keys to a happy life. And they're so counterintuitive. Well, last week, Ashley talked about blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. If you do hunger and thirst for righteousness, step one, according to Jesus, is showing mercy. This is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, I always thought that meant that if you show mercy to other people, then God will show mercy to you. That's not what this means. Now, I'm going to tell you what it means. If you're nice, I'm going to tell you what it means by the end of the message. But that's not what it means. That just so we're clear, when we talk about mercy, mercy and grace kind of are, they're sisters, the two sides of the same coin. So let me give a clear definition. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, like me with tickets. But you have your own stories of mercy too, don't you? Maybe by a coach or maybe a parent, maybe a spouse, kids. So much of our lives, people don't give us what we actually deserve. Mercy is everywhere. But would you say that we're a merciful culture? Oh no. We are not a culture of mercy. We're a cancel culture. And almost anyone can get canceled for almost anything. Let me give you a few that are polar opposites. Tucker Carlson, Rachel Maddow. Very different, but both have had people call for them to be canceled for something they said in public. Harrison Butker, kicker for the Chiefs. He gives this speech at a graduation and praises motherhood and gets canceled for that. On the other side, you've got the Dixie Chicks. I'm sorry, excuse me, the Chicks. Apparently, Dixie's a bad word now. They called for them to be canceled when they made negative comments about the war during the Bush administration. I don't know if any two people could be as different as Paula Deen and Kevin Hart. Both have been canceled, not because of what they said today, but because of what they said decades ago. There's even this pastor in Phoenix who got canceled for not mentioning the right or wrong people who were canceled. Wait, no, that's not what happened. That's what is about to happen. Anyway, we live in a cancel culture. Can we agree? And some of you are triggered right now. You're just proving my point that we are not a merciful culture. But why? After we have been shown so much mercy. Let me tell you a story. There was a judge, and not just any judge, he was a superior court judge, big deal. And he was known for being tough, but he was also benevolent, started a charitable organization to help kids in poorer areas with after-school programs for academic achievement, and it helped their parents with after-school care. It was a big deal, but he got caught embezzling from his own charity. Nearly $1 million. He was convicted and sentenced, but his sentence was pardoned by the governor, who was also on the board of this charity. It's not that surprising that he got pardoned. After all, he showed remorse. The governor said he promised to pay it all back. He promised to win the trust of the people back. What is surprising, though, is that he went back to work as a judge. And not 3 months after his pardon, he was overseeing a case of shoplifting. 21-year-old girl, single mom, two kids in college. She's trying to make good on her life, but shoplifted some groceries to feed her kids. She pleaded guilty, and the defense attorney pleaded for leniency, but the judge was not merciful. He was harsh. He gave her the maximum sentence of 6 months in jail. He explained that there are laws, and if you don't abide by the law, there are consequences. You can't steal from somebody else without paying the penalty by the law. Of course, the outrage was immediate and swift. One social influencer went haywire talking about how hypocritical this is, that he was forgiven of $1 million embezzlement, but $50 at the grocery store, come on. He caught the attention of the legal board of his state, who were reviewing his credentials even to be a lawyer, and they may disbar him, but that may not even matter because the governor, it looks like, is getting involved and may withdraw the pardon, and he would go straight to prison that day. Now, what do you think about that story? What does that make you feel? My guess is that you're feeling right now exactly what Jesus' audience felt when he first told that story 2,000 years ago. Matthew 18. It's a parable. Now, I've changed some of the details to make it more modern, but it's the same story that Jesus told about this rich guy has a huge debt just removed, but he is harsh with someone who has a small debt. He didn't show mercy. And the reason that bothers us is we know there's this rule in life. This is not a Christian thing. It's just a thing. That here's the rule. If you have received mercy, you must give mercy. Am I right? Some of you are here at CCV for the very first time. Maybe at church for the first time ever. You know this is true. This is the way we should live. But that's not actually what we believe. We don't believe that if you've received mercy, you must show mercy. Here's what we actually believe. If you have received mercy, you must show as much mercy as you have received. And the reason there's such a gap between the mercy that we have received and the mercy we feel obligated to show is because we measure mercy differently when it is incoming and outgoing. And I want to show you how we measure it differently. This is probably true for you. I know you're all wonderful people, but this is true for most people, that when we judge others based on actions. We see what they're doing. They pull out in front of you and you idiot, moron. That's not how we judge ourselves. We judge ourselves based upon our intentions. We know that we were trying to do the right thing. We didn't mean to blow through the stop sign. We just didn't see it. We didn't mean to cut someone off. We just had an obstacle blocking our view. We're not trying to be jerks. But it winds up that when we look at other people, we see their actions. We don't interpret their intentions. We look at ourselves, we know our intentions, and we expect the mercy based upon our intentions, not our actions. That's why there's such a discrepancy in how much mercy we think we have received and how much mercy we think we give. And if you put God in the equation, it gets even more difficult for us because God doesn't expect you to show the mercy that other people have shown you. God expects you to show mercy to other people in relationship to the mercy he's shown you. Jesus summarized this quickly in Luke chapter 6. He said, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." So let me ask you this. How merciful has God been to you? How often has God not given you what you deserve? Is that the way that you treat other people? The call from Jesus is to be merciful so that you will receive mercy. How much mercy are you showing? Not just on other people's actions, but maybe on their intentions as well. So I'm sitting in my study preparing for this message, and I get to this point and I go, okay, this is good. Everyone's going to agree with this. We should show other people mercy the way God has shown mercy to us. Good, let's go home. Except, I don't know how to tell you to do that. I mean, it's one thing to stand on stage and say, be nice to everybody. Okay, but how? Be merciful. Okay, but how? And the only thing I could come up with was the golden rule. Do to others what you would want others to do to you. Now, that covers a lot of ground, but it's nebulous. If you walk out of here just with some kind of ethereal ideas, it's not going to change your life. How can I coach you to be merciful? And then it struck me. The golden rule is in this sermon. I thought, well, maybe Jesus didn't just give us a general rule, but maybe he gave us some specifics of how we could be merciful in a merciless culture. So I reread the Sermon on the Mount with the single lens in mind. Did Jesus say anything practical of the steps I need to take to be merciful? And it turns out he did. I was thunderstruck. There are four statements of Jesus that give practical steps of how you could be merciful starting tomorrow to actually live this out. And I'm gonna give you each of those four statements. I wanna lay out a clear roadmap for us here. I'm gonna give you the step you need to take. I'm going to read the passage that Jesus gave to explain the step, but I'm going to go one step further. I want to give you a life skill, because if you know what you need to do, but you don't have the skill to do it, you still can't do it. So the next step, the scripture, and then the life skill. You ready? Step number one, refuse retaliation. When someone injures you, when they hurt you, when they offend you, you don't retaliate. Jesus put it this way. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Well, that's dumb. What? Like if someone hurts me, I need to let them know that that's not a safe thing to do, right? You might think that Jesus is just being a do-gooder. A kind of a mamsy-pamsy, be nice to everybody. No, it turns out that turning the other cheek is really sophisticated, shrewd life advice. So here's what I want you to do. I want everyone to do this on every campus. If you're watching at home, you can play too. I want you to get ready to slap somebody. You're right-handed, okay? So put your right hand out. Are you ready? You are slapping their right cheek. So they're facing you. Left cheek is over here, right cheek is over. So you do the motion. What does it look like? Okay, that's a backhanded insult. You're not really hurting anyone. It's kind of, pshaw, you're dead to me. It's an insult. But if they turn the other cheek, Suddenly, it's not an insult. It's an open-handed Mike Tyson slap. And everybody watching, we even saw with Tyson, everybody watching goes, oh, that's too far. Not cool. You are forcing your enemy to show their hand by turning the other cheek. And when they do, the crowd turns against them. That is shrewd. He went right on from turning the other cheek to say, if someone sues you and takes your tunic, that is your cloak, give them your tunic as well. So that the cloak is the outer garment, the tunic is the inner garment. So they try to take your cloak and you go, okay, here's the cloak. You're suing me for the cloak. Here's my tunic as well. And you're standing there in a loincloth. And everyone watching goes, oh, that's too much, too much. Because it's no longer an insult, it's an attack. Or he said, if someone forces you to go 1 mile with them, and Roman soldiers, they had the right of conscription. They could force a citizen to carry their back, but only for 1 mile. You get to the end of the mile and you keep going, what happens? Suddenly, it is not your civic duty, it is social slavery. And everyone goes, okay, that's not cool. When you turn the other cheek, you're not just being mamsy-pamsy nice. You're being sophisticated and shrewd by forcing your enemy to show their hand. Why don't we all do this? Because we don't have the life skill necessary for it. The life skill necessary for non-retaliation is humility. If you think you're the center of the universe, then every offense has to be escalated into an attack. But if you realize, I'm a child of God, I don't need to attack the other person. My Father will look out for me. And when God is my defense, I don't have to defend myself. And when you defend yourself, you look defensive. When you turn the other cheek, your defense becomes offense, and they become offensive. This is shrewd advice from Jesus. And if you can take this first advice of non-retaliation, then maybe you can take the second step, do not judge. Now that's hard. It's hard for me. And I'll tell you why it's hard for me. I think every opinion that I hold is right. Why are you laughing at me? You do too. And here's how I know. Whenever I've had an opinion, go, oh, wait a minute, that's not right. I changed my opinion, and now I still think I'm right. You can't get away from this. As a human being, every opinion you hold, you think is right, or you change your opinion, right? When we go into relationships with that attitude of I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, it's really hard not to judge other people. Because you look at their behavior and you go, oh, that's wrong. And we assume we know why they made that decision. We assume that we know the pressure that they're under. We assume that we know the goals that they have, and we just don't. So Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Question. Be honest, do you really want people to judge you the way you've been judging people? Do you want people to call you the names that you've been calling people? Do you want people to respond to your driving the way you've been responding to their driving? Do not judge, or you will be judged. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged with that same measure. These first two life skills of refusing retaliation and not judging, that is the mercy part of the equation. Remember, mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. Grace is giving someone what they don't deserve. And you take step one and two, maybe we could get to step three. Before we get to step three, let me just give you the life skill that's needed for step two, reframing. It was so helpful for me when I learned about reframing. It's simply giving other people the benefit of the doubt. But the way I learned it was always assume positive intent. When I look around at you, I see good people. Almost everyone I meet, almost every moment of their life is trying to do the right thing. Like, people don't blow through stop signs just to be jerks. People don't, like, when we live our lives, we're trying to be good people. Most of us, most of the time. So why do we assume that every other action that somehow counters what we want is an offensive action? Psychologists tell us that this is the number one skill for a happy marriage, of assuming the best about the other. And if you were able to do that, you would not only be a better husband, a better wife, you'd be a better father. You'd be a better mother. You'd be a better worker. You'd be a better teammate. This is the path to happiness in life. And as we move from mercy to grace, here's the first step. Offer forgiveness. I know that's not fun because they hurt you. And I know they don't deserve it. They don't deserve forgiveness. But let me ask you this. Did you deserve forgiveness when God forgave you? Did God forgive you after you had changed? Well, they haven't changed yet. I know. But did God forgive you when you changed or before you changed? It is the power of forgiveness that enabled you to change. And it's your forgiveness of others that will enable them to change. Now, let's be clear. When Jesus said, forgive, it was a big deal. In fact, let me sketch this out. Jesus, in this sermon, gives what we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You've heard that? There's only one part of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus felt, man, I got to make a comment about this. So he finished the prayer, and then he said, hey, guys, listen. There's something you need to know from the prayer. And here's what he said. If you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Whew. That's a salvation issue. How can you be saved when you don't offer forgiveness for people's small sins against you when God has forgiven your sin against him? See, God doesn't just measure the mercy that you give based upon the people around you. He doesn't ask you if you're giving mercy to other people like other people have given to you. He's asking, are you giving mercy in the measure that I gave mercy to you? That's why forgiveness is such a big deal. And just, again, so we're clear, he's not asking you to forget what they did to you. There's some people that abused you, that hurt you. He's not asking you to forget that happened. He's not asking you to remove the barriers that you put up for your own safety. He's not asking you to let them back into your life. He's asking you to release the burden of your desire for retaliation. And if you are going to do that, you will need a life skill. And that life skill is self-awareness. And here's why self-awareness is critical for you to forgive other people. When you carry a weight of retaliation, it's like a 50-pound weight, you throw it in your backpack, you're carrying it around, you're carrying the weight going, I'm gonna carry this weight until they get tired. It never works. When you're self-aware and you realize, oh, this weight is on me, forgiveness is not just being nice to another person, it's being kind to yourself. To recognize that you don't have to carry the retaliation, God will take care of that for you. And if you can get that self-awareness and you can actually release the burden of revenge, then you can go to the final step, and it's a doozy. Reach out for reconciliation. Well, they don't deserve it. I know. Did you? Did you deserve reconciliation when God offered it to you? Yeah, but they haven't even asked for it. I know. Do you think God was waiting on you to ask for forgiveness before he sent his son? Let me just, okay, so let's forget we're in church for a second, okay? Let's just talk about life. and take this out of the Bible, out of a talk about scripture. This is talk about life. If you get injured, do you call 911? If you need a paramedic, do you call 911 or do you drive to the paramedics yourself? You're injured. You call 911 and the paramedics come to you. Why? Because you're injured. So those of you who have raised children, let's say they get to be the teenage years and they, slamming doors and rolling eyeballs and they run into the room. You need to have a conversation. Do you wait for them to grow up and come to you? No. You go to them. Why? Because you're the adult in the room. Okay, so you get sick, you're laying in bed, you can barely move. You need some medicine like bad. Do you ask a friend or family member to go get the medicine, or do you, put on your slippers and walk to the drugstore? No, you have someone else do it. Why? Because you're sick. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I need to speak straight. If you are saying they have to come to me, you want to be reconciled? I'm open to reconciliation, but you have to come to me. Here's what you're saying. I'm sick. I'm a child. I'm injured. And you're better than that. If you have received mercy from God, that mercy brings healing. It brings health and strength. If you are the spiritual adult, if you are spiritually healthy, if you are spiritually well, then it is up to you, not because they are right and you are wrong. It's not about who's right and wrong. It's about who is able to make a move towards the other person. Jesus expressed this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 23. He said, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. He's asking you to make the first move because he made the first move to you. There is a life skill essential for this. It is the skill of initiative. That you, if you are healthy, if you are mature, if you are well, then it is on you to make the initiative. It's not about who's right and wrong. It's about who is able. These four steps to showing mercy, they are so powerful and so clear. This is something that you could actually take to a business meeting on Monday and lay out with your team, hey, this is the way we're going to behave around here. You could take this to your dinner table with your family. This, if you're a coach of a sports team, you could lay this out for your players. This is the pathway to happiness in life. And I want to reiterate, this is not just, hey, be nice to everybody. It's not about being nice. It's about being shrewd and achieving happiness through the shrewd strategy of God in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to lay one more passage next to it. This is from the Apostle Paul. He was a smart guy, very like a man of God. He's quoting the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, in the Old Testament. King Solomon said this, Paul quoted him, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Ooh, I like that. First thing you said, I like, Pastor. How do you heap burning coals on an enemy's head? By kindness. Again, this is not just about being goody two-shoes. Let me tell you why this works. When you show kindness to someone who is unkind, it throws off their equilibrium. They don't know what to do with that. It's like, what are you doing? When you show kindness to someone who is unkind, then those watching in the pool of public opinion, they go, well, no, I'm siding with the guy who showed kindness to somebody who is mean to him. When you show kindness to someone who is unkind to you, there's burning coals on their head because they're going, their conscience is burning them. Their reputation is burning to the ground. They don't know what to do with you because you're not like the merciless world around them. That's why showing mercy is so powerful. When Jesus said, if you are blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. He's not saying if you show mercy to others, God will show mercy to you. Here's what he's saying. If you show mercy to those who don't believe it, all the people around them will show mercy to you. And that is a recipe for happiness. I know this is hard, so I want to give you a fast track of how to jumpstart your mercy this week. In the Old Testament, they had a temple. And in the middle of the temple was a room, they called it the Holy of Holies. It was the most sacred place on the planet for the Jews. It was so sacred that only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And only he once a year on the Day of Atonement. In the Holy of Holies, there was a box. It was about this long, about that tall, that wide. They called it the Ark of the Covenant. It had a lid that was laden with gold. And they called that the mercy seat. On top of the lid were these two angels, and their wings nearly touched. For the place where the wings almost touched, once a year, God would speak to the high priest. They called that the Shekinah glory of God. And the high priest would take the blood from the sacrifice for sins, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Now, in the New Testament, we don't talk about the mercy seat much. But only two times in all the New Testament. Once is in Hebrews, when it's describing the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the blood of the sacrifice meets the presence of God. That's Hebrews. The only other time it's mentioned, Romans. And it's not talking about a box. It's talking about a person. Jesus Christ is called the mercy seat because it is his blood that meets the presence of God, and through him, God speaks to you. That's why every week we need to remember the mercy of God. When you come in one of our auditoriums, you will see these packets in the back of the room. These are for communion, a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice. If you're at home and you want to participate, just go ahead and get some bread or get some juice. This is a sacred reminder of us of how much mercy we have received from God. And if you remember the mercy you have received, that will empower you to give mercy to those who don't deserve it. And since mercy is only given to those who don't deserve it, the only way to show mercy is to be reminded of the mercy that you've been shown. We're going to take this together. And I'm going to pray for us. And after my prayer, we're going to sing a prayer together on all our campuses, watching online as well. We want you to join in singing this prayer. And after that prayer, I'll come out and close us out. But I want you to remember now the mercy of God. The body of Christ broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of him. The blood of Christ shed for you. Drink in remembrance of him. Holy Father, we do remember you. The extraordinary sacrifice of your Son who died on a cross for our sins. His body was abused. His blood was shed. We remember that. As we move into our relationship, into our work, our home, we remember that we have received extraordinary, unspeakable mercy. Unfathomable grace. And because of that, we are determined to live as children of our Father in heaven because of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray.
You, Lord, oh, your mercy. mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hand. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest nights, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. I have lived in the goodness of God. Been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Oh God, you have been so good.
Would you stay standing as we read this together? We've done this every week. It's such a memorable way to mark each message. Let's read this together as a church. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Have a great week. Let's go make Jesus famous.